Greetings to you in the love and fellowship of the Harvest Message. The title of our talk is, Was Brother Russell Mistaken? This is intended as a brief discussion and an analysis of a difficulty which has arisen amongst the Lord's people, a difficulty which is causing a great deal of perplexity and turmoil. For a number of years past, there has been a lively controversy over the subject of justification, particularly over the use of the expression tentative justification and how justification is shown in the court of the tabernacle. It is not merely a difference of opinion as to whether the expression tentative justification is proper or not. Neither is it merely a difference of preference for one expression over another, either tentative justification or drawing near to God. If it were, then there would be no difficulty or reason for concern. What we're concerned about is certain extremes and also certain arguments which appear biased to us. We can put our finger on these extremes, and in doing so, we can point out their disadvantages, and we can likewise point out the arguments which, if they are biased, as we think they are misleading and confusing to some of the Lord's people. To begin with, we remind ourselves that as Bible students, we have experienced certain special blessings in the form of an outpouring of Bible truth unknown since the death of the apostles. Our favored position is in the possession of a harmonized Bible that has delighted our hearts and minds beyond measure since we have come into the truth. We recognize in our pastor and in his disseminations of truth the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning that wise and faithful servant who is made chief steward over all the Lord's goods. We have proved the writings of our pastor beyond all doubt, and as a result, we have confidence that we do indeed have an understanding of the doctrines of the divine plan and an unusual degree of understanding of prophecy. We are enabled to read the signs of the times indicating that we are in the end of the age, during which the old order of sin and death is gradually crumbling, getting ready for the reign of the Son of Righteousness. In addition, we have good reasoning on difficult passages of Scripture, making it possible for us to grasp the strong meat of the Word of God. And last but not least, we are supplied with pastoral counsel and exhortation in accordance with the holy and high ideals pertaining to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. All these things being true, it is natural that we should hold our pastor in high esteem and give him double honor. And we also use great care that we do not become careless in our handling of the truth and think that we can set it aside at will and substitute our own ideas. If anything is to be changed, we know we must have good and abundant reasons. It might be asked, why do not those who hold a Brother Russell viewpoint just drop the subject, and then the controversy will die out for lack of interest? That would be a most happy solution, if it would work. But it does not work for the reason that there are few who differ with Brother Russell who are attempting to win everybody over to their viewpoint. This is the first extreme with which we are concerned. There is a strain and constant pressure. We hope we may be able to suggest lines of thought that will be strengthening to those who believe our pastor is right, but who may not always know how to counter the pressure arguments that are advanced by those who differ with Brother Russell. Another extreme which has come to our attention is the declaration that much that Pastor Russell has written on the subject of justification is confusing and needs to be rewritten. There are serious consequences when such a radical idea as that takes root in the mind. Among other things, Brother Russell is looked upon as a shallow thinker and an unreliable teacher, and this is an opening wedge for gradual loss of appreciation of other things in the Harvest Message. We're also concerned about a misunderstanding that has been created by the assertion that Brother Russell, in his 1916 foreword to Volume 6, was changing his ideas on justification and discarding the expression tentative justification, and even changing the chart as found in Volume 1. A rebuttal to this is that Brother Russell was merely informing the friends that when he first started writing on the truth, Volume 6 in particular, he spoke of those who were approaching God as being justified, whereas he later saw that such were only in the way of justification, and were better styled as tentatively justified, and that justification in the full sense of the word would not be true until the candidate had presented himself in full consecration, had been accepted of Jesus, and then, under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, he would be accepted of the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. As to changing the chart in Volume 1, we think this is completely false. If Brother Ussel intended to do this, he would have made the correction in the proper place, in the foreword to Volume 1, and there isn't a single word even remotely suggesting such a change on Brother Ussel's part. We note that all six volumes had a 1916 foreword, and they're all dated October 1st. In the question book, page 404, we find a question and answer dated 1913. The question was, have you changed your views respecting the justification of the Church so that the presentations of Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 1, on this subject no longer represent your thought? His answer was, surely not. If we have, why would we continue to publish and circulate the volume? And he goes on in his answer and refers to the chart and points out that plain N represents the justified condition in its various steps, that is, progressive justification. The entire answer to this question is extremely interesting and significant. Those who differ with Brother Ussel insist that the court types or represents justification in the full sense of the word only, and that on the typical atonement day, approaching God is not shown in the court, and consecration is pictured by the gate to the court rather than by the door to the holy. Actually, this is the very core of the controversy in our midst. Two arguments are used, both of which ignore entirely the preliminary steps of approaching God. The first argument is that the details of the court are intended to show that those who are in the court are justified in the full sense of the word. We need mention only one detail to illustrate their point, and that is the wood post set in sockets of copper. This, say they, is proof that those who are in the court are fully justified because a wooden post set in a socket of copper pictures the Christian with his imperfect humanity having a standing in the perfect humanity of Jesus. Our preliminary reply to this is that the court pictures the various details of justification, including the steps of approaching God, which are essential if one is to have the whole story on the subject of justification. We shall develop our answer farther along when we discuss what we shall call the mechanics of the picture for the sake of convenience. The other argument is that on the typical atonement day, only the priests washed at the laver. So, say they, this proves that only those who are full-fledged Christians are pictured in the court. We shall endeavor to answer both these arguments under the heading of mechanics of the picture. We wish to pause long enough to bring to your attention something of unusual interest and extreme importance. It has to do with the changing of the location of consecration in the picture from the door of the holy to the gate of the court. After Brother Ussel died, the new Tabernacle Shadow books contained quite a number of important changes. Among these changes was the shifting of consecration from the door of the holy to the gate entering the court. Here is how the change actually reads. By faith in Christ's ransom sacrifice represented in the brazen altar, we enter through the gate of consecration into the court. The veil of unbelief and sin is passed. The very fact that Judge Rutherford or his associates made this change in Tabernacle Shadows should ring a loud bell of warning. It is not supposable that if any changes were to be made, the Lord would make use of a false teacher like Judge Rutherford. Any changes advocated by Judge Rutherford or his associates are under strong suspicion. Now we shall endeavor to counter the two slanted arguments already referred to. Those of you who received the printed commentary entitled The Three Phases of the Christian Way will be familiar with what we shall have to say in the next 10 minutes of this recording. A little thought spent on the facts of becoming a Christian should make clear that there is a different way of looking at this subject than is suggested by the two arguments used against Brother Ussel's viewpoint. A knowledge of the facts of justification furnishes us the guides as to what we should expect to find in types and pictures. We have learned that types do not teach doctrines, but merely illustrate them. All who are familiar with the truths of the harvest message know that the Christian way is made up of three phases. The first phase is justification, the second phase is sanctification, and the third phase is glorification. All three phases are shown in the court and tabernacle arrangement. The court shows the details of the justification phase, the holy shows more particularly the sanctification phase, and the most holy pictures the glorification phase. These three phases may be viewed simultaneously, and one need not feel confused by this fact. All that is necessary is to use simple logic Speaking now from the standpoint of the antitypical atonement day, no one becomes or is a priest until first he is justified. If we stop and carefully ponder the idea that the various details of the court represent the elements of justification, or how justification is attained, and finally the condition of justification, then we may see that it pictures clearly and simply that which takes place in the life of a person incidental to his becoming an antitypical priest, one who has become a consecrated, justified, spirit-begotten Christian, may point to the court and trace the doctrines that were grasped by his active faith and properly say, "There is a picture of my justification. Now I am an antitypical priest, and I am now upon the second phase of the Christian way, which is sanctification. To get a true and complete picture of myself or any other fellow Christian, I must start out with justification, including my initial experiences in drawing near to God." Beginning then with the justification phase and using simple logic, we must grasp clearly that there are certain mechanics in this court picture. First, think of the gate to the court as representing in picture form the doctrine that Jesus is the way. Notice this carefully. The gate is a doctrine in picture form. Second, think of the white curtain which formed the court as representing the exercise of faith. Third, think of the brazen altar as representing the doctrine or the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. Fourth, think of the labor as representing the simple thought of cleansing. Fifth, think of the wooden post set in sockets of copper as picturing the doctrine or teaching that those who become Christians are not actually perfect in the flesh, but they have a standing of human perfection because of exercising faith in the Redeemer and of being fully consecrated to God. Sixth, think of the white linen curtain which covered the wooden post as picturing the teaching or doctrine that Christ's righteousness is the covering of the imperfect humanity of those who are in Christ. Seventh, think of the door to the holy as the teaching or doctrine of consecration, as expressed by Jesus in the words, "If ye would be my disciples, you must deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me," and, as expressed by Paul in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service." If one grasps the logic of the mechanics or technical side of the court picture, then it is easy to follow the pastor's explanations of justification. The various details of the court, then, picture the various details of justification. With this in mind, we can easily trace the course of one who is drawing near to God, and see how neatly the facts of his experiences fit into this picture. Or, to state the matter in reverse order, we may see how the actual experiences of one who is approaching God suggest the mechanics of the court picture as just explained. It is essential to keep in mind that we're dealing with things mental. Now, let us trace the experiences of one who is approaching God. Before one is an antitypical priest and on the way to becoming an antitypical priest, he is mentally in touch with that great central doctrine of the Bible that Jesus is the way. This is the gate to the court. He is exercising faith. In fact, the whole Christian way from beginning to end is a matter of the exercise of faith. This is the linen curtain around the court or forming the court. As one proceeds in active faith, his mind considers that great doctrine, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. This is the brazen altar. One who is making proper progress is deeply affected by this doctrine and comes to appreciate the great fact of the need of a ransom sacrifice, and this leads on to an appreciation of the personal worthiness of the Redeemer. It is a well-known fact that the Bible has an elevating effect upon one who is approaching God. Sin is increasingly recognized and gradually put away, and righteousness begins to affect the conscience. This is the laver, cleansing. The additional facets of justification is pictured with the wooden post set in sockets of copper, and the white linen curtain covering these posts are likewise discerned in principle by one who is drawing closer and closer to the culmination of his experiences in being made right. The final detail of justification as regards belief and obedience is the heart-searching doctrine of consecration. This is the door to the holy. Many dear friends do not find it a straining of facts or a violation of proper reasoning to accept the pastor's declaration that the court shows all the believer's experiences and justification. In fact, some are convinced that the facts of justification force the proper interpretation, and our pastor was richly blessed of the Lord in grasping the proper viewpoint. The beauty of this viewpoint is that it takes in consideration all the preliminary experiences of a Christian. Nothing is ignored. That is why we are convinced beyond all doubt that the pastor is on the right track. His explanations are delightfully satisfying, and it is our pleasure to defend them from the standpoint of reason and facts. When one is drawing near to God and God is drawing near to him, he is becoming more right as time goes on. It is quite logical and factual to think of all this as being in the way of justification, for such it really is. There is no violation of reason or fact in such an expression. To speak of one's justification as being vitalized merely means that after one has had all these preliminary experiences in the way of justification, he is then sponsored by Jesus, accepted of the Father, and given a standing of justification. It is being said that both sides of this controversy see eye to eye as to the facts of one's experiences when he's approaching God. Some have concluded that the difference is over the mere use of words, but this is not correct. The difference, as we have already pointed out, is that those who hold a Brother Russell's viewpoint believe that the court pictures the various elements of justification, and thus we may trace the experiences of one who is approaching God previous to full consecration. Brother Russell's viewpoint includes the thought that consecration takes place at the door of the holy. Those who differ hold a contrary view, that consecration is pictured by the gate to the court, and that all the preliminary experiences approaching God previous to consecration are not shown in the court. Accordingly, a few are using every possible argument as pressure against the idea that the details of justification and how justification is accomplished are pictured in the court, and also against the idea of tentative justification in the court. And we're all more or less acquainted with some of the unhappy results of this pressure. What there is about this viewpoint of the pastor that should make it a target of so much opposition, we have no way of knowing. It is a very simple picture, taking into consideration all the experiences of a person drawing near to God and finally experiencing justification. No sound doctrine is affected, neither is anyone influenced to change his course of life. A moment ago, we mentioned the fact that some are using their arguments as pressure against the pastor's viewpoint. Incidentally, we don't think it is becoming for truth brethren on either side of this controversy to use pressure against one another. This leads to hard feelings and loss of confidence in one another. We're professing to be brethren in Christ, having the highest and best in the way of religious understanding and the spirit of truth and brotherly love. These controversies can be tests, not only as to our love for the truth, but also as to our possession of the proper spirit. If we bring pressure against one another in this controversy, we're in danger of pressuring ourselves out of the Lord's favor. There's too much at stake to adopt such a course. If we see eye to eye on the essential doctrines of the truth, then there is no reason why there should be strife over a mere picture and the use of an expression. There are a few observations which seem pertinent at this point. When our pastor spoke of some going in and out of the court and having certain experiences in the court, he did not mean going in and out of the condition of justification. Rather, he meant going in and out of faith and mental touch with the various doctrinal elements of justification as explained in connection with the mechanics of the picture. For instance, he said that some saw the brazen altar and were satisfied and went no farther. Literally, he meant that some saw the doctrine of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus and were satisfied to enjoy the thought of Jesus being their sin-bearer and did not go any farther in their walk toward God. Again, our pastor said that some went as far as the laver and then made no further progress. Literally, he meant that some went as far as being cleansed from certain sins, having a certain degree of love for righteousness, and then were satisfied and went no farther in their walk toward God. And on still another occasion, our pastor said that some left the court for some time, and then they had some bitter experience that showed them how unsatisfactory and disappointing this life really is, and they went rapidly back through the court, made their consecration, and entered the holy. Literally, He meant that some walked toward God for a time and tasted of the means of grace and mercy, but decided for the time being at least that the cost was too great and dropped the idea of becoming a Christian. Then later, such had some bitter experience which revealed to them the unprofitableness of the present life, and the Christian life then seemed appealing in comparison. Such had their faith revived, and they quickly brought their minds and faith to reconsider God's means of grace, and then made an unreserved covenant of sacrifice. These are in harmony with the facts of actual Christian experiences. The pastor was in the habit of using typical expressions to denote certain facts of Christian experience or pre-Christian experience. But if we study closely, we can substitute the literal meaning for these typical expressions and see that, after all, he is talking about some very simple facts and truths. It is reasonable to assume that if one took the time, he could prove that every typical expression used by the pastor, including that which is said on typical Levites, has some simple fact behind it that could be expressed in literal language easily understood by all. If we adopt the rule of searching for the literal thought, we will be richly rewarded for our trouble. If this rule were recognized and put into practice, many of our difficulties would be solved. Our pastor made a comment that should be comforting to all who appreciate his work, but who may not always be able to understand everything he said. We quote, "We wish to suggest here that none should feel unnecessarily annoyed if he is not able to understand all the items of the chronology, or tabernacle shadows, or other minor features. This is found on reprint page 4746, paragraph 1. It may have been noted that up to now, no mention has been made of Levites in connection with the court. This omission has been intentional for the reason that we wish to demonstrate that our view of the court as we have been discussing it is not dependent upon any particular viewpoint or teaching concerning the Levites. The viewpoint which we think is correct is independent of any thoughts which we might hold regarding the Levites." Our pastor wrote one time as follows, "Our writings clipped from here and there may be made to appear contradictory, just as contradictions of the Scriptures are claimed and pointed out by those who do not understand them and are in opposition to them. If our presentations be read in their proper connections, they will be found to be harmoniously progressive, as the Scriptures intimate should be expected, saying, 'The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day.' This reference is found on reprint page 4334, column 2, paragraph 3. Whenever there is a controversy over certain features of the truth, and if there be a tendency to pick out the supposed contradictions in Brother Russell's writings, we find it extremely distressing and highly objectionable. We find this particularly true in this justification controversy." There are many excellent articles on the subject of justification in our pastor's writings. We are at a loss to know why they have not been used to greater advantage. The article Justification, What, When, How, on reprint page 5959, is excellent in delineating our pastor's thoughts on justification. We cannot see how it is possible to find fault in any sense with the facts concerning pre-Christian experience. If we hold the viewpoint that the court is primarily about justification, it will assist us to follow our pastor's reasoning and philosophy. As to how people fit into the justification picture, all depends where they are and what they are doing. If they are approaching God, then they are in touch with the various doctrinal and faith elements of justification only in a tentative sense. That is to say, they are exercising a measure of faith and obedience and are considering the doctrines that have to do with justification, and they are being affected more or less. They are tasting the grace of God and are counting the cost. However, after they have counted the cost and have decided by the grace of God to cast their lot entirely in with the Lord, then such are sponsored by Jesus and accepted of the Father, and their attitude and position are no longer tentative or subject to change. They have reached the point of no return. There is an expression that is used today which we have all heard. You are either justified or you are not. Now we know some brethren use this in all good conscience, believing that it proves something, and other brethren are using it as another slanted argument against Brother Russell's viewpoint. But let us stop a moment and analyze this expression. Could we not say you're either sanctified or you're not? Or could we not say you're either glorified or you're not? Is such an expression an argument in fact? Does it mean anything or prove anything? There's a lot to the subject of sanctification and a lot to the subject of glorification, and the same is true of justification. Justification is not brought about merely by a final act on the part of one approaching God and a declaration on God's part, and then you're justified. No, there are preliminaries and details, and they are as essential to an understanding of the subject as a final thought that we're justified in fact. If we ignore these facts and use slanted arguments in favor of one viewpoint only, then we're going contrary to the facts and are disregarding the good office of our pastor, who is chosen of the Lord to give us a comprehensive understanding of the doctrines of the divine plan. Incidentally, we mentioned something that may be creating a difficulty. Some in their expressions give the impression that when anyone is in the court, he is thought of as being inside of something. Possibly this is unconsciously the result of knowing that the court is formed by a linen curtain 7.5 feet high, 75 feet wide, and 150 feet long. This inside of something is thought of as the condition of justification. Actually, when one is fully justified, he is not inside of an enclosure. Neither is one who is approaching God inside of an enclosure, unless we think of him as inside of God's favor, and only in a limited sense. The one approaching God is by faith, in mental touch, with the various elements of justification, and this only in a tentative sense, that is, subject to change. The viewpoint that fits all the facts so beautifully is that the court does not picture justification in the full sense as far as a person is concerned until that person is in the holy as a new creature. After one is in the holy, he can look back and see in the court all the details of his justification. To such a new creature, the court is a picture of his justified flesh. So, not until one has passed through the door of the holy, that is, has made his full consecration, and as a new creature inside the holy, can he view the court as picturing the justification of his flesh. We might speak of the court in another way that is simple to understand. It is the formula for justification. That is, it shows the various parts to justification. These parts are stated in doctrinal form in the Bible, as already explained. It seems essential to explain why we have emphasized the importance of the ministry of our pastor. Those who are qualified appreciate good literature regard Shakespeare as one of the greatest writers in his field. Every effort is made to gain information about him and his writings, that the productions of his pen may be appreciated to the full. Knowing that in God's providences we are indebted to the pastor for every item of truth which we hold, does not it appear that we should be as interested in him, our Christian writer, as people of the world are interested in their Shakespeare? Should we not make every possible effort to try to understand him? And on the subject under discussion, should we not be extremely cautious how we entertain the radical thought that Brother Russell is deficient in his understanding? Would it not seem strange if it should turn out that that wise and faithful servant, with all his understanding of deep spiritual truths and prophecy, should be confused on such a simple subject as drawing near to God and justification? We have observed and experienced that it is generally the deep respect for the spiritual wisdom of our pastor that tips the scales in favor of his explanations and viewpoint. We wish to make it abundantly clear that we are not concerned with mere differences of opinion, but we are concerned about the extremes we have mentioned, the slanted arguments which we have covered, and the misunderstanding of the 1916 foreword of Volume 6. And now we ask the Lord's blessing upon these efforts, that they may do good and not evil. During the remaining time on this recording, we should like to bring to your attention a little study entitled Some Observations on Shadows and Realities in the Bible. It is prepared by Brother August Swanson of Pomona, California. I found it very helpful and urge all who are interested to send for a copy. I have obtained Brother Swanson's permission to record this study on this tape, but to get the full force of it, you should have a printed copy and look up the scriptures for yourself. I will now read to you Brother Swanson's own words. By the grace of God, it has been given to us to understand the plan and character of our Heavenly Father and the types or shadows of the Old Testament as to no other since the days of the apostles. Recently, a dear brother in a platform discussion on a portion of the tabernacle shadow said, "If something is not shown in the type, we should not look for it in the antitype. If this statement were true, we should be missing very much of New Testament teachings and in the facts of Christian experience. Many of the experiences of natural Israel were types. Likewise, the ceremonial features of their law were shadows of good things to come. Their Sabbath days and so forth were a shadow of good things to come. But the body, the reality, is of Christ. For centuries, the Israelites enacted those types or shadows without understanding the future realities, and the great majority of them still are blind to the realities pictured by those shadows. Why? Some might answer, because of improper heart condition. While this would be true, there is a still more tangible reason why they fail to understand the typical features of their law. It is because they have not recognized nor accepted the realities to which those types pointed. The great Apostle Paul is an outstanding example of this fact. He was most zealous for the law, but it was not until he was introduced to Jesus, the greatest reality, while on the Damascus Road, that he began to understand the types and shadows of the law. How that changed the course of his life and teachings. So, in the near future, when the eyes of natural Israel are open to the great reality, they too will begin to understand the types of their law. We recall the case of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were blind until the stranger, our risen Lord, explained the realities or antitypes to them. They said afterward, "Did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Similarly, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles and disciples began to see the realities so that the New Testament is filled with the facts and teachings of those realities or antitypes. In the very nature of things, a shadow cannot show many details of any object or the reality. When the sun, shining upon a tree, casts a shadow, it can be only a general outline of the tree. A tree may have thousands of leaves and may bear much fruit, but the shadow will show only some of the individual leaves and perhaps some of the fruit. Again, during a long summer day, the sun may shine progressively on three sides of a house, but the shadow of the house does not reveal the details of doors, windows, minor features, and not at all the interior rooms or arrangements. Thus it is with the types and shadows of the Old Testament. They show only some of the many details in the antitypes. Instead of using those types to teach doctrines, we accept the many doctrines or teachings as well as facts in the New Testament, and this in turn helps us to appreciate the types. Any who do not accept the New Testament facts cannot understand much in the types. Now let us notice this principle in some of the types and their antitypes. An outstanding example is that of our Redeemer as the antitypical Passover lamb. How many details of his rejection, condemnation, sufferings, and death are not shown in the literal, typical Passover lamb. Though many of these things were foretold by the prophets, few are shown in the type. Other examples of this principle are in the typical sacrifices of Levites, chapters 8, 9, and 16, with which we are so familiar. All recognize that each of these chapters pictures events and developments of the antitypical atonement day, the gospel age, and, to some extent, of the millennial age. And yet, how many things in these antitypes were not shown in the types, though many of them were foretold in the prophets. Yet another instance is in connection with the day of Pentecost. In Leviticus 23:9-21, are instructions concerning the offering of sheaf of the first fruits of the grain to be presented on the third day after the Passover, and two wave loaves to be offered 50 days later on the day of Pentecost. We know that the sheaf represented our Lord Jesus, the first fruit, and the two leavened wave loaves pictured the church, foreseen as accepted with God at Pentecost. And many events that transpired on that day indicated God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. These events were not shown in the type. We refer here to the miracles recorded in Acts chapter 2, Among them the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues as of fire, the filling with the Holy Spirit, the speaking with tongues. None of these things were shown in the type, yet they became grounds of assurance to those first disciples of Christ that the offering of Jesus had been accepted of the Father. This discussion leads us to take up another question. Did the Levites assist the priests in the court of the tabernacle, or were they excluded, as some maintain? On the basis of Numbers 4, 5 to 20, some brethren say that the Levites never entered the court, either for regular or special day service or duties. Numbers 8, 5 to 22 describes the consecration of the tribe of Levites for their duties in the service of the tabernacle. They were to be assistants to the priests. Because of this, besides several other reasons and facts to be presented, some of us believe that the restrictions in chapter 4 applied only on the day that the tabernacle was to be moved. Numbers 4:48 states that there were 8,560 Levites qualified for the service of the tabernacle, but after the death of Nadab and Abihu, there were only three priests, and that included Aaron, the high priest. And when Nadab and Abihu had died in the court, two Levites were sent in to carry out their dead bodies. How could three priests alone, with all their other duties to perform, handle all of those dozens, scores, and even hundreds of animals during special periods of time in the tabernacle court? They did not possess our modern slaughterhouse machinery or equipment. Reason, observation, and experience all tell us that it would have been impossible. Let us now note the large number of sacrificial animals that were killed and handled during the certain days and on certain occasions as related in the scriptures. First, the number of animals offered during the 12 days dedication of the altar: 12 bullocks, 72 rams, 72 lambs, 72 goats, 24 oxen, total 252 animals. A prime bullock weighs hundreds of pounds, and a ram is of considerable weight. Second, the burnt offering of the month on the first day of each month: 2 bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs, 1 goat of sin offering, plus 2 lambs, daily burnt offering, total 13 animals. 3, the number of animals offered on the first day of the seventh month: 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs, 1 goat, plus 2 lambs, daily burnt offering, total 12 animals. Fourth, the number of animals offered on the 10th day of the 7th month, the regular atonement day, besides the regular atonement day offerings of Leviticus 16 and the daily burnt offering: 1 bullock, 1 ram, 7 lambs, 1 goat, plus the atonement day offerings of 1 bullock, 2 rams, 1 large goat, plus 2 lambs of daily burnt offering, total 16 animals, plus 1 scapegoat handled. Fifth, the number of animals offered during 8 days, beginning the 15th day of the 7th month during the Feast of Tabernacles: 71 bullocks, 15 rams, 105 lambs, 8 goats, plus the daily burnt offering in 8 days, 16 lambs, altogether a grand total of 215 animals. All of the foregoing 5 classes of offerings were in addition to all the individual offerings of the people through the year, as shown in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. The exclusion of the Levites from the tabernacle court by some Bible students has led at least one brother, perhaps more, to conclude that the animals were killed outside the court and then dragged into the court for the priests. But Leviticus 1:11, in describing the individual's burnt offering subsequent to the Day of Atonement, says that it was to be killed on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and that was in the court. And Leviticus 4:24, 4:29, 4:23, 6:25, 7:2 state that the sin offerings of individuals were to be slain in the same place as the burnt offerings of Leviticus 1:11 in the court. If these all were to be both killed and offered in the court, why would all the other sacrifices be slain outside the court? In view of what we have just considered, that would be very illogical and unreasonable. But why are the Levites not mentioned as serving in Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 16? and in some of the other instances cited, the writer believes that this was purposely to preclude any thought that there's more than one calling during the Gospel Age, the antitypical Atonement Age. There is only one high calling. There are not two callings, one for the little flock and one for the great company. To preclude any such thought, the Levites are not mentioned in the atonement pictures. After the consecration of the priests was completed, the entire tribe of Levites was brought and consecrated for their office and work. This pictured how the great company will be installed for their millennial age work after the gospel age work is finished. Then there will be a great company. Now let us consider this fact. All who will eventually be of the great company, as well as of the little flock, and many who will go into the second death have, during the gospel age, the antitypical atonement day, then in the antitypical court condition, and also the antitypical holy condition of spirit begetting of the antitypical tabernacle. Every individual of these three classes has entered the antitypical court by the antitypical gate Jesus Christ, has made his or her consecration, and been accepted at the door of the antitypical holy. Each has been spirit begotten there, and has thereafter for a time enjoyed the privileges of the antitypical court and the antitypical holy. And only a minority of all these consecrated ones have proved sufficiently faithful to continue and pass beyond the second veil into the antitypical most holy as members of the royal priesthood. Someone has pointed out that even the typical priests were merely Levites before they were consecrated to the priesthood. It is interesting to note that in the book of Deuteronomy, even the priests are called the priests of the Levites no less than five times. The tribe of Levi typified the household of faith, and the household of faith is indeed a much larger number than the sacrificing priesthood. Our Lord said, "Many are called, but few chosen." It is for us to make our calling and election sure. See reprint, page 2740, Who Constitute the Household of Faith? And reprint 3219, Who Are Our Brethren? Let us read Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices with renewed interest and understanding, especially pages 117 and 121. In 1 Chronicles 23:25-32, before the temple was built, King David specified what the duty of the Levites were to be for the service of the house of the Lord. After the temple had been erected, the Levites, as a separated and distinct class, served in the court of the temple. During Solomon's reign, during Hezekiah's reign, during Josiah's reign, at the dedication of the temple, King Solomon was also in the court. Was there precedent for these things in the services of the tabernacle? This is the end of Brother Swanson's study. Write him direct if you wish a printed copy of his study. This recording is sent to you as a gift. We do not expect you to return it. If you know of any others who have recorders and who would enjoy a copy of this tape, let us know and we will send them one free of charge.